Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Paul is on his way to Rome. He has encountered several people that have warned him of what is going to take place when he gets there. He'll get some more warnings along the way. But he's in a hurry to get there before the day of Pentecost. And so he is aboard ship. They dock at Miletus. Miletus is on the southwest corner of what is now Turkey. And they're going to be there for just a few days. And it says in verse 16, for Paul was determined to sail by Ephesus. He didn't want to stop there because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible, for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. Why didn't Paul want to go to Ephesus? The same reason I know that if I go to certain parts of the country, I really need to schedule some time there. Because there's too many people I need to see, and it's going to take more time than I can devote to going there. And Paul had pastored in Ephesus for 3 years. He knew probably thousands of people. I get the strong impression that Paul was very much a people person. And he knows that if he went to Ephesus, he would be there for a long time, that to be able to get out of town would be a major trial. And so he doesn't go there. Instead, he does this. It says in verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So remember that the church, when it talks about the church in Ephesus, the church in Philippi, we're talking about a number of household assemblies. You don't have a church building. You don't have any place probably where the church can meet that can hold more than at the very most a couple of hundred people. And so when Paul said he went from house to house, which he's going to be talking about here in the very passage we're looking at, he is going from house church to house church on a Sunday. He was a circuit rider in town, probably. I'm going to preach here, and then I'm going to walk over here 2 or 3 miles, and I'm going to preach there, and I'm going to go over here 2 or 3 miles, and I'm going to preach there. So he calls for these fellows that are, now remember, in the New Testament, elder, pastor, and bishop are interchangeable terms dealing with different aspects of the same office. The terms are used interchangeably and will be here in this passage here that we're looking at. He calls for them. And then when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, the province of Asia there in the western, probably quarter or so of what is now Turkey, you know that after the first day I came into Asia, after what manner I had... Let me put on my spectacles so I can see what I'm reading here. Oh, there it is. From the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you in all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, and have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. In other words, this is what awaits him as he goes there to Jerusalem. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God. These were co-workers of his from years ago, in the not too distant past. He knew these guys. He had worked with these guys. That you shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, that I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now here's the part I want you to see especially, starting in verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. That word overseer is bishop. To feed, that is the word pastor. To feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves, some of you, shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So even though these are fellows that had been well grounded, had been well taught, they were co-workers with Paul, some of these people that he was talking to, who were faithful ministers of the gospel there in the city of Ephesus, some of these were actually wolves. And he warns them. You never know. You never know. People who have been sound for many years sometimes take left turns and occasionally right turns. And so let's look at our outline here. We're dealing with the years after the apostles, and actually we're going to be looking at about 1,500 years. Because we have a long stretch of time where things happened very slowly or nothing happened at all. We have a number of early controversies. One of the benefits that we have today is that to a large degree, for the most part, we have worked out our systematic theology. What does that mean? That means that on any particular Bible doctrine, people have repeatedly, and people have done this for a long time, and we've got books and books and books and books and books on the subject. People have figured out the doctrines that the Bible teaches on any given subject. What does the Bible say about the church? What does the Bible teach about salvation? What does the Bible teach on the person of Christ? What does the Bible teach on, we can go on down the list, about the nature of sin and the fall of man and all these different things. And we derive our theology by an examination of the Scripture. We don't come up with an idea and then look for verses to justify it. We want to determine what does the Bible teach on this subject. And so you go through the Scripture and you find all the different passages, all the places where it deals with that particular thing, and find out what does it say about this. That's systematic theology. And to some extent they did that in the early days regarding a number of things. Number one was the person of Christ. Is Jesus, who is indeed Jesus Christ? Now remember in the Jews, the stumbling block, and Jesus asked that loaded question that we looked at last week, that Messiah must indeed be divine. And yet somehow in the song we sang, God estranged from God. How do you do that? There is only one God. And so working out the details as far as the person of Christ. And this added to this, you also had the Greek philosophy that created this schism between the material world and the spirit world, and the material world was inherently evil, and therefore how could you have a holy God that was also a tangible physical being? And so they came up with heresies, extra-biblical teaching that was contrary to the Bible, to try to accommodate both of those things. Whenever you try to accommodate the culture or a philosophy or something, you're going to end up with all kinds of problems. And you're going to end up distorting the Scripture, which is what happened. And so here's an old symbol, but it's orthodox. This is sound. This is the Trinity. That the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Holy Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. And yet they are all God, and there is only one God. That's true. That is the Trinity. And I'm going to tell you, it took them several hundred years to get this all knocked out. And there were all kinds of heretics and schisms that took place for people who wouldn't believe this, even though you can go to the Scripture. And this is a conclusion, by the way. The word Trinity does not exist in your New Testament. This is a conclusion that is brought about by examining what the Scripture says on each of these different things. That if there is only one God, and the Father is not the Son, and the Spirit is not the Father or the Son, and all these different things, if all these things are so, then the only conclusion you can come up with is that we have a triune God who is one God but existing eternally in three persons. And it took them a long time to work that out, and they got to the right answer. The churches, for the most part, came up with the right answer because they went to the scriptures. And this is something where we would agree with the Eastern Orthodox churches and with the Catholic Church. They are sound on this particular point. They're spot on. And this is also a point where the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses in particular are in error, and the Unitarians are in error. They are not Orthodox. They are not sound. But in the early church, they determined this, and they expelled error, those who did not embrace this truth. They were right on Christology. They were mostly right regarding the atonement, that Christ, in shedding his blood, paid for the sin of mankind. And by now here's where they got into the problem. They believed in the virgin birth, the blood atonement, and the bodily resurrection. That's all great, that's all wonderful, and what was accomplished on the cross? Christ paid the penalty of sin. We're great, we're sound there, that's wonderful, and this was God incarnate who did this for us. We're all good. The problem was, and it came in early and became by far the dominant point of view, is how is this applied to our account? To me, that's the most mind-boggling thing, because that's the one that's the clearest thing in the New Testament. We are saved by faith. We have this hammered, it's almost, I won't say it's almost impossible. It is, when you preach through John's gospel, and I did this a number of years ago, almost every message based on the context, and you're dealing with the text there, almost every message is a gospel message dealing with faith. Faith, belief are the same thing in the Greek language, and that is a dominant theme in John's gospel. For by grace are you saved through faith, it says there in Ephesians. The idea of saving faith is throughout the book of Romans. You would think that this would be something that was very straightforward in the church. It was established by the church, that they understood this. Not so. Instead, baptismal regeneration became the thing, that your sins are washed away by the act of baptism. And by the way, baptism started out by immersion and lapsed into other modes simply because of convenience. It's a lot easier to carry around and be able to a bottle and be able to baptize somebody with a bottle rather than constructing a tank or finding a body of water that's big enough to do this with. And but baptismal regeneration came in very, very early. By the end of the second century, this was a dominant thing. And then also you have this problem. Let me review something. When we deal with the theology of the church, what is the church? That actually has huge repercussions. Is the church an organization? If so, we have a church that was founded on the day of Pentecost. It is a God-ordained organization, and therefore the organization that was founded by God is the only legitimate church. If you believe that God founded an organization, then we all need to be either Orthodox or Roman Catholic, because those are the two organizations that have been there since the beginning. And they had a split between them, and that's where they came from. But at one point, they were all together. The problem is that the church, as far as God is concerned, is not an organization, it is an organism. The assembly is with the church, not the building, not the organization. It is the people that make up the church. It is not an organization, it is an organism made up of those who make up the body of Christ. It exists in local assemblies, but it is an organism. And by the way, the Baptists who insist on holding to the organization thing and are fixated on that, that's why they cling to Baptist successionism, because they have to have a legitimate reason to be able to go back to the days of the apostles, even though it's fabricated history. But they're wrong as far as their church, ecclesiology, I couldn't come up with the term. They're wrong as far as their ecclesiology is concerned. And that creates other problems. Again, bad theology creates bad behavior. You create other things from these problems. And by the way, if the church is only the local church, if it is based on the organization, then those who are not part of that organization are outsiders, and that's why those churches also practice closed communion. It's a conclusion from their wrong belief. But the church is the body of Christ. And we enter the body of Christ through faith. A wrong understanding of the church has also given the church the idea, going back to the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, that they were the ones who, through baptism, presented salvation. That salvation was not possible outside of the church. And when you have this also, you deal with who are the agents of the church. And so the pastors who lapsed into priesthood, when you had the melding of paganism with Christianity, the priests became the all-powerful dispensers of salvation. Without an ordained priest who is part of the succession of Peter, there is no salvation. Now, all these are conclusions that are held by the Catholic Church. And they are all based on two flawed premises. That baptism is what saves, and the church is an organization that was founded at the beginning, and that everything outside of that organization is contrary to God. Two errors creating a multitude of errors. It didn't take long. It doesn't take long. If we step out of line, this is why we have to be very careful. What you believe is important. Understanding what the Scripture says is important. We derive our theology from the Scripture. Don't come up with an idea and look for justification. Conform your ideas to what the Scripture has to say. And so the mixed authority of the church and tradition and so on. But what does the Scripture say? 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word in the original is God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, for what we believe. What we believe is derived from the Scripture. It is not derived from church traditions. It is not derived from the Pope sitting in Peter's chair and speaking ex cathedra. It is derived from the Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine and for reproof, pointing out error. If you are not in accord with the Scripture, then the error needs to be pointed out. That's what the book of Jude is all about. For correction, fixing the problems. And for instruction in righteousness, how to live, how to be, how to do what we are supposed to do. It's all there in the Scripture. This is why one of the Baptist distinctives is that the Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. We don't hold to traditions and so on, not as an authoritative thing. We do the standing up and sitting down and some of the things that we do here, we do it out of tradition. But can we mix that up? Can we change that? Yes, we could. Order is important. We've seen that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But what is necessary? The exposition of the Scripture, the reading of the Scripture, prayer, and singing are all components of worship as that we find in the New Testament. And that's why we do all those things as part of our worship. Scripture is the basis for what we are to do and believe. And because the church came in and dominated these things, we look at the next point, letter B there, we have darkness. Part of this was tied to the politics of the day. We had the fall of the Roman Empire to a large degree. It didn't actually go away. The Roman Empire did not go away in its entirety until 1453 with the fall of Constantinople. So the Roman Empire existed for 2,000 years, but it slowly shrunk and decayed and shifted to the east, and the west was abandoned. And with that, the church came in and took over. When you had all the Vandals and the Visigoths and all these different groups coming in and raiding Rome and carrying off all the loot and so on, the church came in and filled the void. When I say the church, I'm talking about the existing organization, the Catholic Church. And the bishops of Rome, later to become the popes, were the ones who stepped into that authority void. And so the Catholic Church became a combination of political ruler and religious ruler. And that was the beginning of the combination of those two ideas, which has never gone away completely. And so we have the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages lasted a long, long time. Dark Ages lasting probably 700 or 800 years. That's a big chunk of time. People were ignorant. People, for the most part, were illiterate. And yet there was a church in every community. A Catholic church, a Roman Catholic church. That had developed a liturgy, had developed a church order. The services were all done in Latin. Matter of fact, the services were done in Latin up until after the time I was born. By the way, how many people in the world speak Latin as their first language? Nobody! One of the reasons the services were done in Latin was to keep the people who were there ignorant. The scripture was read in Latin. The people had no idea what it said. The people had no recourse. The Bible was not in the language of the people. And those who would occasionally translate the Bible into the language of the people were very hurriedly burned at the stake, and all the copies were burned. We can't let the people have access to the scripture. We must keep them ignorant. Why? Because if we let them find out what the scripture actually says, then we, referring to the church organization, will lose our power. We will lose our influence. We will lose our authority over the people. Because the church determined whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell. If you step out of line, if you leave the church, if you disobey the priest, he can excommunicate you and you are going to hell unless you come back and get on the good side of the priest and maybe slip him some money and then he'll let you back in. He had that kind of authority in the minds of the people. And still today they claim that same authority. And so you ended up with this authoritarian rule of the church with the accompanying error. And so the people were in darkness. The church controlled what the people were taught, and the scripture was forbidden to the people. If you are into power and money, it was a great time to be Roman Catholic in the hierarchy. And a great deal of abuse went on. This dominated all of Western Europe. From Italy to Poland and all parts west, this controlled everything. Kings in the Middle Ages, if they stepped out of line as far as Rome was concerned, the Pope would excommunicate them. There was a king who stood in the snow for 3 days waiting for an audience for the Pope, with the Pope, so that he could be forgiven and brought back into the fold. Now, I'll let you know that none of that is scriptural. None of that is according to the Bible. This is what happens when you step out of line as far as the Bible is concerned. Bad theology creates bad behavior. This is a lot of bad behavior and has a long, long, long history of bad behavior. This outfit here has killed more Christians than the Muslims could even dream of. Because they believed that they had the authority given to them by God. Again, conclusions from conclusions based on traditions and not based on the scripture. But something happened. I alluded to celebrating October 31st the right way, or a good way. The Bible was kept locked up, unavailable to the people, but there were certain people that did have access to the scripture. And they were the priests and so on, if they were among the educated class. There were certain priests and so on that could read Latin. And there were actually a few scholars among them that learned Greek and Hebrew. Now understand, the majority of the priests, even those who were scholars, were locked in this darkness as well. But there was a particular priest who had a great mind. And he learned Greek, and he learned Hebrew, and he learned to read the scripture in the original languages. And he came to a realization that salvation is not by baptism dispensed by the church, but salvation is by grace through faith. And looking at the abuses of the church that he was part of, he spent a great deal of time, a great deal of thought, and he nailed 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg on Halloween. So that's what you celebrate on October 31st. And something else happened at about the same time, just before this. A fellow named Gutenberg did the printing press. And it caught on. And pretty soon, Luther and others who came along after him in short succession, because Calvin and Zwingli and these other guys came along in quick succession, they all knew each other, they began to write, and their writings were put into print. And with the printing press, the Catholic Church could not burn the books fast enough. And people began to know, and people began to learn, and people began to read. And the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, a rite soteriology, returned to the people. Why did that happen? Because the Bible was returned to the people. We can now read. And one of the things that Luther did is he translated the Bible into German. By the way, he helped standardize the German language, was the Luther Bible. So the scripture was restored to the people. People began to study the Bible. And with that, scriptural teaching was restored. Again, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm sorry, I'm looking at the wrong... It's Paul says to Timothy, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. They went back to the Scriptures, and they found the doctrine of salvation. Now, a lot of scriptural teaching was brought back, but not all of it. They were still messed up as far as the nature of the church was concerned. This is why in Germany you had the state church became the Lutheran Church. In Norway and Sweden and Finland and a few other places, the state church became the Lutheran Church. In the Netherlands, in Scotland, and believe it or not, in Hungary, the state church became the Reformed Church. And a few other pockets here and there. And so you ended up this melding of state and church that was there under Catholicism just changed brands. And yes, the teaching was better, at least initially, but they still had the error of the nature of the church. That did not go away. But they fixed several problems. They got the scripture back into the hands of the people, but they still had, and salvation by grace through faith, which was a key thing. This is why this created a snowball effect. Because you had a number, we're going to look at, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself here, but we're going to look at what the results were of the Reformation. But again, the problem was this. By the way, this is available on eBay. This was actually from an eBay listing. I think you can have all that for $800 if you really wanted it. Baggage. That all of these people, all the reformers, what were they when they finally got hold of the scriptures and put their faith and trust in Christ and got saved? They had been Catholic. That's what they came from. Everything they knew was Roman Catholicism. Then they began to study the scripture. And finding out what was wrong, they fixed what they figured out was wrong. But all they did was take the form that they had inherited and adjust it to the things they learned. They didn't throw it out and start over again saying, all right, let's just start from scratch and find out what the Bible has to say. No, they took the form and made adjustments to it. Sometimes pretty radical adjustments. But with that, you had a lot of baggage. This is one of the reasons why the Reformed churches all held on to baptismal regeneration, infant baptism. And then because they held on to infant baptism, they had to create a theology that would accommodate that. And so you ended up with covenant theology, which again is in error, but it allowed them to hold on to infant baptism. Again, that's tied to baggage. Which is why the different churches that came out of the Reformation, all of them have baggage. All of them do. Now, when you had the Reformation happen, you did not have a monolithic organization under somebody's authority that had everybody believing exactly the same thing like the Catholic Church has today. Instead, you had this preacher over here who gained a following, and then this guy over here who gained a following, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, not as much. But you had different guys that gained followings. Calvin and Luther were the two big ones, but there was a bunch of other guys. There was a fellow named Menno Simons, for example. We'll talk about him. There was a guy named Caspar Schwenkfelder. How do you like that one? There was a number of these fellows. Most of them, their followings ended up dumping into one of the others. But a lot of them held out. Menno Simons was one that held out. And so with this, you had fragmentation because they went to the scripture, and mostly it had to do with how much baggage are we willing to shed. I'll give you an example. In Roman Catholicism, we have the hocus pocus, okay, which is a corruption of the Latin, which turns the wine and the wafer into the literal body and blood of Christ. So every time a Catholic is participating in the Mass, he's actually being a cannibal. All right? Luther had a hard time with that. Calvin said, nope, it's not. But they still believe it conveys grace in some nebulous way. He couldn't get that far away from it. But he says it's not really the body and blood of Christ. That was Calvin. Luther had a hard time with that. So what we're going to do is we're going to come up with something that is uniquely Lutheran, even to this day, called consubstantiation. We're not going to have transubstantiation, which is the Catholic thing, where it's transformed. So we're going to have consubstantiation, where what we've got is that the wafer and the wine becomes not in a physical form, but his essence is there. Now, why in the world do you have something as convoluted as that that you can't find in the scripture? Baggage. What was Luther when he got saved? He was a monk. He was a Catholic priest. He'd gotten saved. But also, give these guys a little sympathy. They couldn't say, boy, I just got saved. Now I need to go find a church that believes what the Bible teaches so I can be taught and discipled. There wasn't any such thing. I know, Trail of Blood, Baptist Succession, as we just go down to the Baptist Church, had a different name back in those days, where it didn't exist, and most of those in the Trail of Blood book are heretics. Some of them were anti-Trinitarian, and a bunch of other errors that they were in there. The whole thing is a fabrication. Where do I go? I go to the Scripture. And so, wrestling some of these things, this was the big problem. Baggage was a huge problem. And so because of the baggage, you ended up with differing interpretations. How far I am willing to step away from my Catholic moorings. And also the whole idea of state churches. The Lutherans ended up becoming the state church in a lot of Central and Northern Europe. The Reformed Church in pockets here and there. And then in Britain, we had a totally different scenario. We had a guy named Henry VIII. Who really wanted to get a divorce, and the Pope said he can't do that. And he was such a He wanted to have his way anyway. And so what he did is he said, well, I'm going to become my own pope, is what it amounted to. And so we're going to take the church here in England and make it its own thing, and will not be under the pope. And of course, he excommunicated, but he says, well, I can excommunicate you too, because I have just as much authority as you do. And so they excommunicated each other. Not that it mattered. And under Henry VIII, was there any difference between the Catholic Church and the Anglican Church? None whatsoever. But the neat thing, providence of God, is that this was all coming down at the same time the Reformation was happening in Germany and so forth. And so Luther's writings and Calvin's writings and so on were making their way into Britain. Henry VIII's son very likely was a believer. When he became king, he shifted the Anglican Church to a Reformed point of view. The problem was he died a fairly young man, and his oldest sister came to the throne, and she was married to a Spaniard and was Catholic. And so she took the thing way the other way, brought them back into the Catholic fold, and probably a third of Fox's Book of Martyrs are the people who died under the reign of Bloody Mary. That's why she's called Bloody Mary. Thankfully, she died too. And she was succeeded by her younger sister, Elizabeth I. Elizabeth I was a fantastic politician, a remarkable, wonderful politician, if you're just looking at politics. As far as the church was concerned, not so great, because she forced the idea of conformity that everybody had to become an Anglican, and you have to do exactly what we say in the Anglican Church and the Book of Prayer and all these other things. And so the reformers were on the out, and the Catholics were on the out, and it was only these people that would do exactly what the Queen wanted them to do. And this is when you had a great deal of persecution. They went from Bloody Mary to Elizabeth, and it was just not a good time to be a born-again Christian in England. It really wasn't. But with that, you ended up with some of these pocket people. And I talked about the Baptists, where they came from, that little group in Scrooby. Remember that? All right, that was all roughly this time and a little bit after. Baggage. So we end up with different groups. Now, if I were to show you a picture of a Catholic priest, a Catholic bishop, he looks exactly like this, except his clothes are a different color. This guy, he's wearing a Union Jack. Can you see the Union Jack in his outfit there? All right. So this guy's Anglican. And one of the neat things about the Anglican Church is it is the basis in the long run. I gotta get in big trouble with some people. For most English-speaking Baptists, in the long run, it is. All right, let's go to the next one. We got this fellow. That is a Lutheran. State Church Lutheran in Scandinavia. Again, what's the difference in the outfit? Basically, the color. All right, so the cut's about the same. You notice that? The cut's about the same. This guy's Presbyterian. The Puritans would wear this kind of collar. There are Bible preaching people who will wear this kind of an outfit. When they're all wearing their clerical stuff. By the way, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. There's no scriptural basis for any of this kind of thing. It's all based on going back to the suitcases, you know, the baggage. Right. Just depends on how far we're going to get away from it. I mentioned that there was a schism. Presbyterians in their government, and we'll talk about this here in another week or two, Presbyterians in their government have something that's actually not too dissimilar from the United States government. That they have elders who are part of the congregation, who are elected by, usually, at least in the old days, elected by the congregation to represent the congregation, and they go to a local synod which represents the churches. All right? Now, that's not necessarily biblical. I won't say this. I'll just leave it at that. It's not necessarily biblical, but you don't have this You don't have a pope in Presbyterianism. But neither do you have the autonomy of the local church. The local church is not solely responsible for its own affairs. You have a synod. There were some folks in England who were part of all this. Some of them were under the Presbyterians, a lot of them underneath the Anglicans, because the Anglicans had the same kind of setup that the Catholic Church did, except it was the king instead of the pope. And they wanted to have the right to govern their own affairs, the autonomy of the local church. And so they created what were initially called the Independents, later known as Congregationalists. And then English Baptists actually came out of a group of Congregationalists that believed that came to the realization that baptism is not the baptism of infants, but is the baptism by immersion of people who have trusted Christ, believers' baptism. So we can say that we came out of, to some extent, Presbyterianism and Anglicanism, if you want to go back far enough. But in biblical roots of people going back and say, all right, what does the scripture say? It's not based on some great preacher, some great leader, John Wesley or Martin Luther or John Calvin, but it's based on a bunch of different people who came to the realization that we've got to go back to the scripture and conform ourselves to that. Another group that you had, I mentioned Menno Simons. Menno Simons ended up with followers, and they were the Anabaptists, which means rebaptizers. They did not recognize that the baptism of the Roman Catholic Church or of any of the state churches was legitimate. And so they rebaptized. They did not baptize by immersion primarily. They used pouring, but they rebaptized. And so there were three groups that came out of them. One was, the biggest one is the Mennonites. There are Mennonites that dress like the rest of us and everything. There's some mainstream, if you want to look at that, Mennonites. We're mostly familiar with these guys because they stand out. The Amish, or Amish, sometimes pronounced, are Anabaptists, and so are another group called the Hutterites, which live in communal farms in the northern plains and in the plains of Canada. But those are there are very few of these people left in Europe. Almost all of them immigrated to North America. There's also a lot of them, believe it or not, in Paraguay in South America, because they want some place where they can get cheap land and be left alone. So there's a lot of them in Paraguay. So you have the rise of denominations with Anglicanism, and out of that, Congregationalism and Methodism. You have the Lutherans, you have the Reform groups, the Dutch Reformed, and the Presbyterians. You have the Anabaptists, which would be the Amish, the Hutterites, and the Mennonites, and then the Baptists, and I mentioned where they came from. They were sort of a latecomer that isn't the follower of an individual, but rather is the result of a Bible study movement within mostly Congregationalism, but not limited to that. And so we're looking at, we just covered about 1,500 years, but it was a long, slow process. And it had to do, the Catholic Church got in power, maintained its power for a long time, shut down any opposition until a combination of Luther, who was able to defend himself, and he also had big friends in powerful places that protected him. And then the advent of the printing press all at the same time. It got away from the Catholic Church. They could not control it. They couldn't crush it. And we ended up with the Reformation. With that was the reestablishment of the truth, access to the scriptures, finding out what the Bible actually has to say, and churches that began to preach and teach the scripture. And so but that's only been going on, folks, what are we looking at? 500 years? It's not a long time. We were kept in the dark for a long, long time. And so we have Baptists, who are just ordinary people, preaching the scriptures, being faithful to the Word of God. And people are scratching their head, wondering who this guy is. I'll tell you in just a minute. But people who are faithful, they get saved. They study the scripture. They believe that God wants them in the ministry or whatever. And then they go to it. And out in the world, other than making sure that they strive to live holy lives that would honor and glorify the Savior, they're like the rest of us. They don't wear a uniform. We are to be busy doing what we're supposed to be doing. We're in the world, but not of the world, being a light to the world at large. We don't have the uniform. By the way, this is my pastor. This is Charles Whitfield, who is now, how old is he now, 86? I think so. I think he's 86 years old now. But A lot of ground covered before we actually got back to the people and the scriptures. And that's what it is. It's an organism based on biblical authority. It is not an organization based on the power of that organization and its traditions and its leadership. That made all the difference in the world. And that error, remember, bad theology creates bad behavior, that error created, in the long run, the Dark Ages that it took the Reformation to pry out of because of the power that was involved in consolidating those two errors. Okay, any questions or anything on what we looked at here tonight? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. Father, what a blessed thing that we, everyone in this room, has a copy of the Word of God, and we can read the Bible for ourselves, and we can see what it says, we can see what you have for us, we can see the way of salvation according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. And so, Father, thank you. Father, thank you for the liberty that we have to have access to the Bible. In most of the centuries since the time of the apostles, the people have not had access to the Scripture. Father, thank you that we live in a day that we do. Father, thank you that we have access to the truth. Thank you for opening our eyes, and thank you for making it available to us. Father, may it spread even more than it has already. Father, in the last 150 years or so, it's gone to the ends of the earth. What a blessed thing. And Father, we ask again, as we prayed for this morning, Father, send an awakening, send a revival here and abroad, and fill your church, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.